The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. He went up the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message and to have authority to cast out demons. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home. The word of the Lord.
Dear friends, it's a very great honor to be invited to preach at the beginning of a broad emphasis on mission here at National Church in the weeks ahead. Mission, it's not an easy subject. There's a lot of baggage attached to the concept and to the history of mission. We can't ignore nor deny the problematic connections between modern Western mission and activity and colonialism. In a culture which is becoming more and more multi-religious and diverse, both the discussion and the practice of mission can in many circles today be suspect. It's an interesting sign of the times that on both sides of the North Atlantic, the teaching of mission in our theological faculties is actually being replaced by a focus upon intercultural studies or world Christianity or just religious studies. The fact that you are going to be engaging this theme of mission here at National Church in these next weeks means that you are moving against the cultural tide. But I commend you for this commitment. I want to make the claim that when we turn to the Christian mission, we are addressing the very essence of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Probably the greatest Reformed theologian of the 20th century was Karl Barth. And there are two themes that constantly emerge from his massive scholarship. First, it is crucial for the church constantly to go back to the beginning, to start with the biblical witness in order to understand who we are and what we are for. And second, when we go back to the beginnings, we discover that the church does not merely do mission as one of its several appointed tasks. The church is mission because it is the instrument of God's mission. And the entire biblical record is the testimony to God's mission, God's sending. Barth even says God's self-sending, God's engagement of human history to bring about the healing of the nations. When you start to talk about mission, you are talking about the core message and identity of the Christian faith. Our text this morning in Mark takes us back to the beginning. The Gospel of Mark was written for a community of Christians. They knew what the outcome of the story would be, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, followed by the sending, the mission of the church into the world. They knew that they existed to continue Jesus' mission. They knew that their vocation was to be Christ's witnesses. What they encounter in this gospel is the invitation to become a student a follower, a disciple of Jesus, so that they can carry out that calling. Let me read a section of our New Testament text once a second time. Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him, and to be sent out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. We want to ask this text this basic question. How did this text in Mark continue the formation of witnessing communities when it was first written and read? And how does it shape us today for our vocation as followers of Jesus Christ? The assumption behind this question is that the text was written to continue the formation of witnessing communities. It's the beginning of the story of Jesus' calling and equipping his disciples. This process of discipling was not an end in itself. Jesus' purpose in calling the 12 was not just the benefits that they would certainly receive from their intensive experience as his students. Much, much more is at stake here. In Mark's gospel thus far, Jesus has begun his public ministry. He has been baptized. He's been driven into the wilderness where he resisted temptation. He has inaugurated his preaching with the statement that many call the outline of his entire message. In Mark 1:14, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. He's demonstrated a number of times already his unique authority. People are beginning to be curious and are coming together when they hear he's going to be in town. They're saying, here is a man who proclaims his new message with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And he's beginning the process of gathering a particular group of followers, men who will become his students. That's the theme of the event described in our text. And so Jesus acts decisively now to move his mission forward. The text begins by saying that he called those whom he desired. Now we need to understand what's going on here. We're in the first century world in the distinct context of first century Judaism. One of the major characteristics of that world of faith and practice was the ministry of men called rabbis. They were learned teachers of the faith of Israel. They often had devoted followers who were called their disciples. These were men who came to this or that rabbi and said, I would like to become your student. I want to enlist as your disciple. I want to live with you. I want to listen to everything that you say. I want to watch everything that you do. I want to memorize all your teachings. And a rabbi could respond and say, yes, you may become my disciple. You may join my little community of my followers. And then that community would live and work with that rabbi. This rabbinic model of faith formation is eventually what generated the great body of Jewish literature called the Talmud. And that's where our text is located, in that culture of such rabbinic ministry. But there is a very great difference between what we see in this text and what was the customary pattern of rabbinic formation in the Palestine of that day. In the gospel accounts of the formation of the disciples' band, not one of those who became a disciple came to Jesus and said, I would like to be your disciple. No one applied. In every instance, Jesus called them. He interrupted their lives by summoning them to go to school with him. All of them were his disciples because he called them. And he called those whom he wanted. This is a basic biblical summary of the whole theology of what we call election. God chooses us because He wants us, and He wants us for His purposes. He has something for us to do. He's drawing people into His service because God is about something in the world, something Jesus already announced when He said that the kingdom of God is drawing near. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, something radical and revolutionary is beginning to happen. This is what I referred to as God's mission. The disciples were not called merely because they were going to have a remarkable spiritual experience with Jesus. The reason for their calling was not the great benefits they would receive from their encounter with His life and message. They were called for God's purposes as they were being worked out in Jesus, the rabbi. They were to be part of what Jesus meant when He said in His outline message, "The kingdom of heaven is drawing near." This was going to be far more than anything they had ever imagined or anything they had ever seen. Now, there's a very interesting little problem in our text. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, and there we find after the phrase, "and He appointed 12," a footnote reference. When we look at the bottom of the page, we discover that, in quotes, "ancient authorities added, whom also He named apostles." Now that means that a significant number of important and reliable ancient manuscripts had those extra words, "whom He also named apostles," but not all of them did. And it's the task of New Testament scholars to determine how authoritative such alternative readings actually are. And if they're regarded as being of great importance and authority, then they can get moved from the footnotes up to the main text. So if you're reading the New Revised Standard Version or another modern translation, then you see that the scholars did change their minds since the RSV first appeared half a century ago. These words are now in the main text. "And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles." Now this move underlines a very, very important claim. The earliest Christians were to understand, as they read and heard Mark, that Jesus' calling of the 12 disciples was not just for their own benefit. Their discipleship was not an end in itself. They were called to be disciples so that as a result of that intensive formation by Jesus, they could become apostles. Their calling is related to God's purposes for the world. They are to become people with a commission. And their apostolate is their sending. That's what the term means. Their mandate to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Discipleship leads to apostolate. Discipleship prepares for apostolate. Discipleship serves God's mission for the world as those who have been discipled now work in the world as those who have been sent out as apostles. Everything that they will learn in their time with Jesus, everything they will see and memorize and retain, will serve their calling now as apostolic missionaries, as sent out ones, as participants in God's mission. And this is precisely the point of the question I asked at the beginning of this sermon. How did this text continue the formation of witnessing communities then? And how does it do that today? The biblical message centers on God's gathering His people for His saving purposes, going all the way back to Abraham. His gathered people then and now are being equipped by God's Spirit at work in their midst. As the continuation of God's people, we are learning Jesus as God's word is heard and studied in our communities so that all of us can be a part of the apostolic ministry, the apostolic calling, the vocation, which is the very reason that there is church. We are being discipled for our apostolic witness. We are disciples in order to become apostles. So what then does that discipline, disciples are disciplined, look like? How does it happen in our life as a gathered community? Mark describes this process with remarkable clarity and simplicity. He writes, "Christ appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, to be with him." These four words summarize the entire theology of the gathered church in the New Testament. We are gathered by God's Spirit to be with Jesus. That promise that Jesus makes applies here, where two or three are gathered together. There he is, certainly, in their midst. This is the theology of the practice of our gathered life as it is centered on Jesus. Worship of and with Christ is at the center of our life. This is why I agree with Calvin that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because this is the primary event of Christ's presence with us in its most concrete form. So discipleship is learning Jesus in order to be Jesus' messengers, or as Luke Acts emphasizes, to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But as I said, that discipleship is not the point and purpose of their and our calling. There's no period here after to be with him, period. And there's a tendency in the history of the church to read to be with him as the whole story. To do that is to recenter the gospel witness on the benefits we receive from knowing Christ and to ignore the apostolic outcome of discipleship. Christianity is about being with Jesus that leads immediately and inexorably into this definition of our purpose, to be set out to preach or to communicate. That's the immediate outcome of what it means to be God's called and gathered people. That's the mission which John also speaks of as sending. Remember, mission means sending. John makes this point in his powerful Easter challenge to the gathered disciples, "As my Father has sent me, so I send you." If you read that in Latin, it's, "As my Father has missioned me, so I mission you." And this is the New Testament consensus. Knowing Jesus means becoming a witness to Jesus. It's problematic that the word preach is used here. This may lead to the conclusion that only certain people do it, people called preachers who wear robes and stand in pulpits. But just as all Christians are defined by our calling, and all of us are enlisted as disciples to be equipped for our witness, all of us are mandated to be communicators of good news. All of us share in this vocation to be sent out to communicate who Jesus Christ is. So our gathered life to be with him leads into our sent out life, having been equipped for it, to be communicators, to be witnesses to the gospel. And then comes this interesting text, "and to have authority to cast out demons." What's that all about? I often say that we Presbyterians pay our ministers very large salaries in order to explain to our congregations why we don't have to worry too much about texts like this. In our modern world, we don't know what to do with references to demons. They're not a theme of our culture as they are very much in the global church. But it's obviously a very important text, coming as it does in this key place in the gospel. To be gathered around Jesus, to be sent out by him to communicate the gospel, is linked with the claim that our mandate includes the authority to cast out demons. And in fact, if we go back and look at the earlier passages in Mark chapters 1 and 2, there have been several instances where that's precisely what Jesus was demonstrating. Liberation from the captivating power of demons was at the very heart of Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. His message was accompanied by demonstrations of liberating power. And this is crucial to how this apostolate, prepared for by discipling, actually works. Jesus emphasizes, as he calls his disciples, that they are going to demonstrate before the world the liberating power of this good news of God's love. Demons is a way of talking about all the forces and powers that hold us captive. They are those powers and obsessions which prevent us from being the people God created us to be. Our equipping as disciples enables us to recognize those demons. It liberates us so that we can be evidence in the world that this is what the gospel message makes possible. We not only say the good news, having been with Jesus, but we do the good news. We demonstrate how it works, what it does. We demonstrate that we are being liberated from all those things that enslave us, and as apostolic messengers, we proclaim that good news as we live it. So in this brief text, we are gifted with the concise and powerful theology of the missional church. We are the company of those whom Jesus wants, and so we have been called by him. He has incorporated us into a community that continues the history of Israel. That's why the community is referred to as 12. We're called to be with Jesus because he promises to be with us. Being with him means that we're being equipped to go out and communicate his message. And as we do that, we are empowered to demonstrate the liberation of God's healing love. What then follows is this interesting list of names. It's important that it comes here. The listing of the 12 makes it clear that God is acting through concrete, specific people who are actually called by Jesus to become the core apostolic community out of which the entire movement we call the Christian church is going to unfold. When you allow God's mission to define who you are and what you do, you are affirming that your names have been added to this list. This is what the missional church is. It is the people God has called and equipped and is sending. It's the people Jesus wants. And he has, ever since Pentecost, empowered this gathered people to respond, to be with him, to be sent by him, to give evidence of the liberating power of the gospel. We're not part of his church because we chose to be. That's an easy error for us to make in our individualistic society. This is the remarkable claim of the missional church. We are who we are, doing what we're doing as the church because God wants us and has called us and has made it possible for us to respond. We're being discipled in order to go out as the continuation of the apostolic mission. This is the basic rhythm of the missional church, gathered to be with Jesus, equipped to serve him as his witnesses, and set out to communicate across the world the good news of God's love made real in Christ. We are called to be sent. And the Bible teaches us and forms us to be an apostolic people as we go to school with Jesus, joining the 12. It is God's mission which we're joining, not our project. We don't have to cross any boundaries to be missionaries, although God may call some of us to do that. We are in mission where we are and wherever we are. We are sent ones where God has put us, and we are being equipped as we gather to be sent out to be God's witnesses in the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.